to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we have our second lesson in this new series we started last week on holiness. It's only going to be about 5 weeks long. It'll take us up till Thanksgiving. The title tonight is The Pattern for Holiness. And the subtitle is God Expects What? Maybe you've felt that way before. Maybe you've expressed that before. We're going to look at that tonight. We talk about characteristics of people, characteristics of God. What is one of your favorite characteristics of God? His holiness. His holiness is one of your favorites? Are you being honest, or are you just saying that because that's the topic tonight? You're being honest. Okay. All right. He's caring. That's a good one. His love. His what? His mercy. Yes. His grace. His faithfulness. Yeah. That's one of his primary characteristics in the Old Testament, is God's faithfulness. His forgiveness. His love. All right. I've got most of these down here. Love, mercy, grace, goodness, kindness, justice. Aren't you glad God is just? Except for when we deserve the justice, right? Then we're glad for God's mercy. Yeah, his righteousness, his truth. We talked about this last week. Yeah, Leon, go ahead. His long suffering, his patience. Yeah, thank God for his patience with us. We talked about this last week. God has many characteristics as a being. Some of them actually are part of his essence. You know, it says that God is love, not just that he loves, but he is love. And we find that that's true for holiness too. In fact, some say that holiness is his primary characteristic and everything else flows out of his holiness. Now, again, we have to understand what we mean by holiness, because so often we think of holiness as, okay, this list of do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs and all that. That's part of it, but holiness is so much more than that. It's so much more than that. In fact, we talked about the definition of holiness last week. How would you define holiness? Okay, if you don't know how you would define it, how did I define it last week? Anybody remember? Being set apart. Yeah, the word for holiness actually has the connotation of being set apart, being separated, being different, being unique. In a very practical way, I gave you this definition last week, and it's on your note sheet this week again. It's the state or quality of being morally pure and separate from evil. Being morally pure and separate from evil. So it does include, well, some things are right, some things are wrong, some things you should be involved in, some things you shouldn't be, but it's not like a big old list of do's and don'ts and God wants to spoil all our fun. Last week we talked about the fact that people think that there's this contradiction between holiness and happiness. You can't have both. Either you can be happy and you're not going to be holy, or you're going to be holy and that means you can't be happy, and that's not true. God knows what's best for us. It's only through holiness, living the life that God wants us to live, what's good and what's right, that we can truly have real, satisfying, long-lasting happiness. So going back to this idea of holiness being the foundation from which all of God's character traits come, some have said that, you know, you could just put holy in front of all the other character traits and it would be true, that he has a holy love, he has a holy mercy, a holy wrath, holy justice. Holy, again, the idea of being different, of being unique, of being separated from that which is bad or wrong, okay? So last week we talked about the pursuit of holiness. The fact that it's not an option. Our text was Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It says without holiness we won't see God. So it's not an option. If you missed it, you can listen to it online. Again, tonight's title is The Pattern for Holiness. God Expects What? So, I called it The Pattern of Holiness. What is a pattern?
A design.
A design. Okay. A template. A what? A blueprint. Yeah. A pattern is you want to make something or whatever, and so you've got this pattern to pattern it after, right? It can be an example or whatever. You all remember the days, probably more ladies than men, of when you could go to the fabric store and you could buy a pattern and you could tell you exactly how much cloth you need to buy so you could cut it out and sew it and make your own clothes. You know, and then it got to where you could buy them a whole lot cheaper than you could make them. So any of you ladies, maybe some of you men, still make any of your own clothes? Any of you got some patterns sitting in the closet somewhere? Yeah? Okay. All right. You know, guys, woodworking, you know, sometimes you want to make something. If you're going to make more than one, you may make a pattern. Or you may draw it out on paper first. You put it on the wood, you pencil it in, you know. A pattern is just something you can look at to see what the end result is supposed to be like. It's like when you get done, this one should look just like that one. Okay? The one you're making should look just like the pattern. Bruce? A consecutive likeness. That's an interesting way to define it. So, tonight we're going to talk about the pattern for holiness. If we're supposed to be holy, what's the pattern that we have? What's the example that we have? What is it that we look to and say, okay, in my process of being and becoming holy, how should I end up? What should it look like in my life? And we talked about last week, it's going to take us all the way until we get to heaven before we get it right, okay? But what is the pattern, all right? And so we're going to look through a couple passages here. The first one is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. And then for the other points, that's the first point. The other points will be from Isaiah 6. So if you've not turned to those passages, you might want to do that. And so the first area I want to look at is the pattern for our holiness. And we find it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. And Peter is basically telling us how we should live life now that we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Some translations make it a command. Prepare your minds for action. Okay, and it has that same sense. So therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That sounds so spiritual. It's like, what does that mean? It basically says, now that you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, live it out. Live this life in light of the fact that you have an eternal life with Him because of God's grace. You've already experienced His grace, but the full experience of His grace is going to take place when Jesus comes back for us. So he goes on in verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, there's certain things in your old life you need to leave behind. Okay? But as He who called you is holy, you also should be holy in all your conduct. Who is the one who called us? It says, it's He who called you is holy. Who's the one that called us? God. So it's just like God is holy, then you should be holy in your conduct, which means our life, our actions, what we do. Okay? Verse 16, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So basically God says, I'm holy. Now that you have a relationship with me, you should be holy. So God is holy, and God is our pattern for holiness. Okay? God is holy, and the pattern for our holiness is God's holiness. That's kind of scary. So let's look at that first part first. God is holy. What does that mean when we say that God is holy? When we say God is holy, what does that mean? He's set apart. The definition we said earlier that we were kind of applying to ourselves, it applies to God too, right? He's set apart. He's different. He's unique. We go back to that definition, the state or quality of being morally pure and separate from evil. He is that like ultimately, right? Okay? He is morally pure, separate from evil, unique, set apart. But God is in a class all by himself. We talk about us being holy. We'll never be as holy as God, right? It's hard to think that we could even get close. In fact, in Isaiah 40:25, God says about himself, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. He basically is saying, and there's other passages too, he says, how can you compare me to anyone or any other being, because I'm totally and completely unique. And the Bible says that the pattern for our holiness is God's holiness. Now, this is the scary part, because when you hear God say, be holy because I'm holy, it's like, well, God, you're holy and you're like really holy and stuff, and so we'll kind of be just a little bit like you. But that's not really what God's saying, is he? He's not saying that, okay, I am like this much holy and you need to be just a little bit like me. He says, no, I'm holy and you need to be holy in the same way. I don't know about you, that's kind of scary. How does that make you feel when you hear, when you think about the fact that God expects you to be holy just like he's holy? And come up, be honest, what kind of thoughts go through your mind? Chris? Yeah, that's right. When the disciples ask you, well, who can be saved? If I got to be holy like God, then who can be holy? Right? What other thoughts maybe go through your mind?
Failure.
What'd you say?
Failure.
Yeah, because what we think of, well, I can't because of this. I can't because of that. And then we think of the past. We may think of yesterday. We may think of this afternoon. God wants me to be holy. That's where the subtitle comes from. God expects what? He expects me to be holy like him? He's perfect. He's perfect. You know, it can make us feel strange. It can make us feel discouraged, perhaps. But it isn't because we don't believe we shouldn't be holy. I think it's probably not because we don't know that it would be good for us. But it's more so the fact that it just seems so impossible. How many of you have reached perfect holiness? Anybody? How many of you know somebody that's reached perfect holiness? How many of you know somebody that thinks they've reached perfect holiness? There you go. Lots of responses to that one. All right. So the idea of holiness is not like, well, no, I don't need to be holy, or I shouldn't be holy, or it's not a good thing. It's not good. It's just, I just don't know how in the world that is possible. Okay. Go ahead, Brother French. Strive to be. Yes, in fact, that was the passage we had last week, right? Make every effort, pursue, strive to be holy. You know, in one sense, to be like, well, that's still so frustrating because I'll never get there. I'll never get there. I'll never get there. But, you know, in another sense, as long as you're making progress, that's a good thing. You know, you can apply it to other areas of life and we don't feel so uptight about it. Maybe we feel more uptight because it's God and he says, be perfect like I'm perfect. But, you know, if you are a husband, if you're a wife, and we have some people that aren't in here that aren't that way, say, oh, I'm striving to be the best husband I can be. I'm striving to be the best wife I can be. As long as you feel like you're making progress, you know you're not perfect, okay? But as long as you're making progress and you believe your spouse is at least somewhat happy with you, you know, it's like, well, I'm not perfect yet, but I'm making progress, so you know, we can kind of apply that to holiness too, can't we? But it's still, we can't get away from this thing that God says, you should be holy like I am, and God is perfectly holy. So, again, that can be kind of scary. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has this vision. Most Bible scholars believe that this is a vision he had at the very beginning of his ministry. Now, Isaiah is a prophet, probably the most well-known prophet. A prophet is someone who spoke for God. Not because they chose to, but because God chose them to. Okay? People didn't decide they were going to be prophets. God decided who was going to be a prophet. And like I said, Isaiah is one of the most well-known because he's got more writings than any other prophet in the Bible except for one. Jeremiah is actually longer, even though it has less chapters. The chapters are longer. Okay? But Isaiah had a vision in Isaiah 6. Okay? And let's look at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. In your note sheet, I have this down as a vision of God's holiness. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah had this vision of God in all his holiness and glory. And let me just add a little side note here. We need to get a vision of God. Now, I don't mean by that somehow God is going to give to every single one of us some kind of vision like he did Isaiah, whether it's a waking vision or a dream or whatever, and we're going to see God in his glory. I mean, it'd be wonderful if he did that. He still could do that. Maybe some of you experienced something like that. I'm not saying that we all need or will get something like that, but we all need a fresh vision of God in the sense of a fresh understanding of who he really is and what he wants to do in us and through us. How do we get a vision like that? Reading his word, yeah. You know, we sometimes look at people in the Old Testament. We talked about this when we went through Genesis, like Abraham. God spoke to Abraham. You know, he only spoke to him maybe 3, 4, 5 times in his lifetime. That's pretty significant. He said, I wish God would speak to me like he spoke to Abraham. We've got it better than Abraham. Abraham didn't have this. You know, we have it better than most of the people in the Bible as far as hearing God's voice if we're willing to listen. So anyway, that was a little side issue that we need a vision of God. It says here that he sees this vision of the Lord sitting upon a throne. And it could be that this vision of God in the temple, the most holy place of the temple, or it could actually be talking about God on his throne in heaven itself. Because the Bible tells us the temple is just a small representation of heaven. And that's where God's presence was. And it says the train of his robe filled the temple. What is a train? Yeah, the ladies know, right? You know, when you get married and you got the dress and it goes way back there. That's the train. The train, the hem, okay? And it's really long. And it says God, the idea is that his not that God is really clothed, but you know, he's clothed with glory and it's so voluminous. It's so, it just fills, you know, his glory fills the temple. And it says that above him were the seraphim. What are the seraphim? They're angels? Are they angels? They're ministering beings. Yeah. They're a spiritual being. Many people believe they're a type of angel. They're, you know, not all angels are seraphim. In fact, this is the only place in the Bible where this term is used. Seraphim. Okay. Now, there's a description in Revelation chapter 4 that sounds like John is seeing the exact same thing, but he doesn't call them seraphim. But those are the only two places, and they're around the throne of God. It says they have 6 wings. With 2, they fly. 2, they cover their feet. 2, they cover their face. Okay? And in both cases, they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. It's really interesting. Most people think that angels have wings, don't they? Did you know that when you just talk about regular angels, they're never seen with wings in the Bible? Only seraphim and cherubim, which are types, could be types of angels. They're spiritual beings, and they may be a type of angel, but just regular, everyday, ordinary angels. That's, I guess, where they got that from the movie It's a Wonderful Life, you know, that one angel's trying to get his wings. Maybe he's trying to become a cherubim or a seraphim. I don't know. But anyway, just a little joke. That's a good conversation starter at Christmas time. Say, do angels have wings? Of course they have wings. No, did you know the Bible doesn't say angels have wings? So anyway, but these seraphim do, and the word seraph literally means, the root meaning of that is a burning or a flame, the burning ones who are in the presence of God. So anyway, that's a little bit of trivia there. But when Isaiah sees this vision of God's holiness, we see on your note sheet, I put this down for letter A, God is absolutely holy. Absolutely. Now, a lot of times we use that word absolutely to mean, hey, it's really true. But that's not what that word really means. What that word means is that to the fullest extent, it's true. Okay? So when we say that God is absolutely holy, it doesn't mean, well, some people doubt it, but he absolutely is. That is a truth. But what it's really meaning is that he is holy to the highest degree. He is ultimately holy. Notice that these seraphim are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They're not stuttering, okay? They're doing this on purpose. In Hebrew, just like in many languages, when you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. But especially in Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something, you say it 3 times. Notice that God is never described as love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. The only word that is used to describe him 3 times is holy, holy, holy. It's sort of like in English where you've got what they call superlatives, okay? In other words, you could say, well, that's good, that's better, that's best. Best is the superlative. It's the absolute, you know, most of something, all right? And the same thing is true of holiness when we're talking about God. It made me think of the old commercial. Maybe you heard that. Ivory soap is how much pure? 99 point something, right? I looked it up on the internet. and it says that technically Ivory soap is 99.42% pure, I think it is. They got it down to, and I read the story behind it, and it said that it was either Mr. Procter or Mr. Gamble, you know, Procter & Gamble, invented it, and he wanted to advertise that it was purer than any other soap. And so he had to define what does pure mean, and soap is made up of these two ingredients, and anything else in there is not pure. So he had it tested compared to the other soaps, and he was so glad to find out that his soap was purer than anybody else's. It was 99 point something. So that became his advertising thing. So that's pretty pure. But God is purer than that. God's holiness is purer than that. Okay, so letter B here. God is the perfect example of holiness. The perfect example of holiness. That perfect pattern. Okay, you know, if I were to ask, you know, who would you look at as being a perfect example of a hardworking man or a great woman or a compassionate person? You know, I know the ladies sometimes feel kind of paranoid on Mother's Day if the pastor preaches from Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman, you know, and pastor, that's a great passage to preach from, and all he's like, you're right, you could never live up to that. Well, ladies, I just want to tell you something that, in my opinion, and most Bible scholars, that is not supposed to be descriptive of only one woman. That's supposed to be a descriptive of if a woman could reach the ultimate in every area of life, that's what she'd look like, but nobody does that, you know? So anyway, but God is the perfect example of holiness. But then we look at a passage like Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where Jesus says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So again, we're struck by this thing of God is holy, God is perfect. How do we do that? I mean, I like what Brother French said earlier, and it says that in Scripture that you should pursue it, do the best you can, but yet you have these other passages that says, but you need to be perfect, like God is perfect. So what do we do about that? Well, unfortunately, the next part we're going to look at makes it worse. Number three, a recognition of man's sinfulness. A recognition of man's sinfulness. Look at verse 5 in Isaiah chapter 6. It says that after Isaiah had this vision, or while he's having this vision of God and his holiness and these seraphim and the foundations of the temple are shaking and all that kind of stuff, the house is filled with smoke. Verse 5 says, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah has this vision of God's holiness, but he also has this revelation of his own personal uncleanness, his own personal sinfulness. Now, when we think about our own lives and how well we're doing or not doing in any area, we can always kind of feel better about ourselves by comparing ourselves to someone else, right? When it comes to our goodness or badness, who are we tempted to compare ourselves to? Somebody who's not as good as we are, right? You know, whether it's on the workplace or how you function in your family as a husband, wife, parent, whatever, grandparent, or just in the standard of living, it's like, well, I may not be perfect, but I'm a whole lot better than. And you got a whole list of people you're a whole lot better than, right? Unfortunately, even though we can compare ourselves to others and come out looking pretty good, God says that's not who we're supposed to compare ourselves to. We're supposed to compare ourselves to God. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father is perfect. I came across this little story. It's a riddle story, okay? So you see if you can solve the riddle. It's called The Perfect Story. Let me read it to you. There was a perfect man who met a perfect woman. And after a perfect courtship, they had a perfect wedding. Their life together was, of course, perfect. One snowy, stormy Christmas Eve, this perfect couple was driving along a winding road when they noticed somebody at the roadside in distress. Being the perfect couple, they stopped to help. There was Santa Claus with his huge bundle of toys. Not wanting to disappoint any children on the eve of Christmas, the perfect couple loaded Santa and his toys into their vehicle. Soon they were driving along delivering the toys. Unfortunately, the driving conditions deteriorated and the perfect couple and Santa Claus had an accident. Only one of them survived the accident. Who was the survivor? So it says Santa Claus. How many vote for Santa Claus? How many vote for the woman? Nobody? How many vote for the man? Everybody voted for Santa Claus. A couple people voted for the man. Okay. So who was the sacrifice? Here's the answer. The perfect woman. Because she's the only one that really existed in the first place. Everyone knows there's no Santa Claus and there is no such thing as a perfect man. So, if there is no perfect man and no Santa Claus, the perfect woman must have been driving, which would explain why there was an accident. Anyway, just a little bit something in there to lighten things up a little bit. There are no perfect men. There are no perfect women either. Okay? All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay? On your note sheet, letter A, under a recognition of man's sinfulness, that's not just man, but it's women too. The first response of an unholy person to the holiness of God is an acute awareness of personal sin. The first response of an unholy person to the holiness of God is an acute awareness of personal sin. Notice how Isaiah responded when he came into God's presence. All right? When he had this, he didn't say, "Hey, cool. Wow. How's it going, God?" Not at all. I mean, he is just overwhelmed with God's glory and his holiness, which helps him to realize what he is really like. Can you think of any other examples of people who responded to God that way when they came into contact with God in a very special way? People, other people in the Bible, would you say this? Moses, yeah, at the burning bush. Connie? Job. Oh, yeah, Job was like, "God, I've not done anything wrong, and why would I just..." And God, Job never downed God. He just, "I really want to meet with you, God. I want to explain, and I want to hear your explanation." But when when God appeared, it's like, "Oh my goodness, God, I'm so sorry." You know, Chris? Yeah, they bowed down real low. That's right. People that touched the ark of God and they shouldn't have, it was against God's rules. Should have been carrying it by the poles. Yeah, they came into God's presence and it killed them. Yeah. So other encounters of that kind of thing too. But as far as just coming into God's presence and being overwhelmed by it, you've got Adam and Eve, you know, after they sinned and God came to the garden, they were hiding. The children of Israel in the wilderness, Job, John on the Isle of Patmos when he had the revelation. And Jesus revealed he fell on his face. And so we have Isaiah, the same thing. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." And he says, "For I am a man of unclean lips." What do you think he means by that? Why does he talk about lips instead of, "I'm a man of an unclean heart"? Or like a lot of people are answering, so nothing stands out.
When he speaks.
You know, it's especially appropriate for Isaiah because that's God's called him to be a prophet. And he shares God's word with his mouth. And he's like, "I'm not worthy to do this." And that is definitely true. That's what a lot of Bible scholars will tell you. But also, in certain contexts, the lips are a figure of speech for your life. All right, on your note sheet, I've got that under letter B. The lips are a figure of speech for Isaiah's life. When he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips," he's basically like, "I'm just unclean." Okay? And, you know, especially when you look at the fact that he goes on to say, "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips," because all the people he lived with, all the people he prophesied to, they weren't all prophets. He just said, our lives are a mess. Were you going to say something, Bruce? Yeah, out of the heart comes, and that's the next point on here. Okay, the next point, letter C, it's not just what we say, okay, but the lack of holiness is a heart problem. It's just many times it manifests itself out through the mouth, right? You know, in fact, there's a whole another study we could do from James saying if you can get your mouth under control, that's a, you know, if you can control your mouth, you can control the rest of your life. That's right, James 3:8. Yeah, the tongue is a mess, but it's only a manifestation of what's in the heart. If your heart's full of, you know, what's going to come? You know, when you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, what's going to come out? Toothpaste. Whatever's inside the tube is going to come out. You're not going to squeeze a tube of toothpaste and have shampoo come out, you know? So, letter C there, a lack of holiness is a heart problem. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 15:18 says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Now, so far, we started out feeling kind of low because we're supposed to be holy like God's holy. And then we got lower because he says you should be perfect like I'm perfect. Now this makes us even lower as yet because it's like even though we're supposed to be, now we realize if we have a true encounter with God that we're worse than we thought we were. So let's not stop there. So glad that Isaiah's vision didn't stop there because Number four, he had a revelation of God's solution. God has a solution to the problem. I'm so glad God has a solution. Verses 6 and 7. Let me find it here. There we go. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So what we see here is a holy God and an unholy man who is not especially unholy compared to everybody else, but just like everybody else. Unable to do anything about it. So God says, "I'll do something about it." And he tells the seraphim to take a coal off the altar. The altar is a place of sacrifice, of making things right with God. And he says, "Touch his lips. That'll purify him." Letter A on your note sheet. In his mercy, God provided a way for guilt and sin to be removed. See, if there's going to be a solution to the sin problem, if there's going to be a solution to me being holy, God's going to have to do something about it because I can't do it. You can't do it. And so God provided from the altar this place of sacrifice and atonement. He provided for Isaiah's guilt to be taken away and for Isaiah's sin to be atoned for. Okay, he uses that word there. Your sin is atoned for. That word for atone means to be paid for, to be taken care of. It's like you have a big debt. All right? So when you think about how we, as sinful and unrighteous people, can stand before a holy God, it's only because of God's mercy and grace. And because he provides a way. I mean, there wasn't anything that Isaiah did to deserve it or to earn it. In the same way, we can't deserve it or earn it either. Now, this is long before Jesus' day, but Isaiah had glimpses of it as you read some of his other prophecies. But on your note sheet, letter B, the ultimate solution came through the death of Jesus Christ. You know, the sacrifices on the altar were just a symbol of what was going to come, and that was Jesus dying on the cross. The sacrifice on the altar symbolized the perfect sacrifice of God himself in Jesus Christ. There's so many scriptures that could illustrate this, but I've got two on your note sheet there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 says, "Jesus also suffered outside the gate," talking about the gate of Jerusalem, "in order to sanctify," which means to make holy, "the people through his own blood." It says Jesus died on the cross so that he could make us holy. Acts chapter 26, verses 16 to 18, Paul is giving his testimony, and he says that when God got a hold of his life, he says, "God called me to reach a bunch of people." And this is what he says God said to him: "I have appeared to you for this purpose, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified or made holy by faith in me." So we are made holy by faith in Jesus Christ. We talked about this some last week. It's only because of what Jesus did that we can actually be holy. Letter C on your note sheet here is forgiveness and purification is an ongoing need and is continually provided. Now, this doesn't fit into Isaiah's vision. Isaiah's vision was a one-time event or whatever. But what we know from Scripture is that, you know, his lips were touched by the coal and it cleansed him. But he, like every other man, needed continuous cleansing. Like us, we need continuous cleansing from our sin. The death of Jesus paid the price for our sins to be forgiven. But we keep messing up, don't we? We keep blowing it. We keep falling short. And so we keep coming back to God. And thankfully, God continues to forgive us. 1 John 1:7, it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So if we walk in the light, that word for walk means live a lifestyle in the light. If we walk that way, if we live that way, then the blood of Jesus, his death, continues to cleanse us from sin, continues to make us holy. Now, since the death of Jesus provided for our holiness, that means we don't need to do anything about it, right? Nope. I hear no and yes, no and yes. Same question we dealt with last week. As far as our holiness before God, no, because Jesus did it. But as far as practical holiness, we have to live it out. So I have on letter D there, we must do our part. Notice the verse I read, 1 John 1:9, if we walk in the light, we've got to walk in the light. That's our responsibility. Walk in the light. And we have fellowship with one another. We help each other, okay? Then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So we must do our part. I'm not going to read Ephesians 5:1-10. It's just one of the many places where Paul talks about, and we mentioned this last week, that if you're going to live a holy life, you trust in God, but then you live it out. There's certain things you leave behind. There's certain things you bring into your life, okay? There's certain things you weed out. There's certain things you plant. There's certain things that you cooperate with the Holy Spirit to see him grow in your life, all right? So we'll talk about that some more in our future lessons. On your note sheet there, I have the conclusion. We've got one more statement to make, and we'll come to that in a moment. But I want to show you a little video clip. It's about 5 or 6 minutes long. You may recognize the voice in this video clip. It's not mine. Back a while ago, we took about a year and a half and went through the whole Old Testament. Remember, we did an overview of the whole Old Testament? The same people that did the videos we used for that did this video also. And this is just the concept of holiness in the Bible, and I think it's going to put together everything that we've talked about tonight. So let's watch that video at this time.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable. Because normally, if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah, and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness. He's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development, this time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple, and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream, and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know. Until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure. People with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus. But instead, Jesus' purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. This time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
Okay, so hopefully that kind of brought a lot of the concepts together that we talked about last week, and we'll be talking about the next couple of weeks too, about how God is so holy, and that's a good thing, but it's dangerous for us because we're not holy. So God did something about it through Jesus Christ, and now his holiness can flow through us. And as we live it out, then it makes a difference in our world. And that's really where the story of Isaiah that we're looking at in Isaiah 6 kind of ends up in verse 8. At the end of the vision, in verse 8, Isaiah says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" And then Isaiah became one of the most well-known prophets of God and spoke to God's people. And in the same way, as God purifies us from our sins because of what Jesus Christ did and changes our life, and we see it change as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, God wants to use us in our world. So people can see him through us. They can see Jesus through us. Even in spite of our imperfections, they see what God does in us. And so there's a lot to rejoice in here. The fact that a holy God loves us enough that he made it possible that we can have a relationship with him when it was absolutely impossible without his intervention. Amen. So I hope that's the main thing that you remember about tonight. That we have a pattern for holiness, and it's God himself, and that can be kind of depressing. But the good news is that God makes it possible for us to fit that pattern through Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had together tonight to talk about holiness again. Father, I pray you'd help us to get a really good, biblical, realistic view of holiness. Lord, it is serious. It's something that's unattainable all by ourselves. It's not just a list of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts, but it's that life that you have for us that's perfect and that's good, Lord God, that embodies everything that you are and everything you have for us. And we can't do it on our own. But you love us so much, you made it possible for us to be holy in your sight through Jesus Christ. And you also make it possible for us to live that life here and now, Lord God, as we strive, Lord God, as we work in cooperation with your Holy Spirit to live the life you have for us. So help us to do that, Lord God. And Father, we thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.